Welcome to our Bible study, and this is part 12 in our series on Joseph. Thank you for coming. We're glad that you're able to come, and we hope that our Bible study today will be a blessing. And as we've been learning, as we've been seeing, that Joseph is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he went through and the glory that he received afterwards. And he also is, Joseph is a good example for us, a role model for us in our Christian walk and going through afflictions, as God, for example, raised up the Apostle Paul and others as examples of examples for us in how to walk with the Lord. And we're in Genesis 41, and we're here in verses 50 and 52. Joseph is now prime minister, and the 7 good years of grain have been gathered, and now he's married now, and he has a couple of children. And so we're going to read in verses 50 and 52. We're in Genesis 41, and we're reading verses 50 to 52. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, he said, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Very good. So we notice that Manasseh is the firstborn. And yet as we go through the Bible, you're probably aware of this, but as we go through the Bible, the tribe of Ephraim gets more attention. And God often refers to the 10 northern tribes as Ephraim. We see that, for example, in the book of Hosea. In fact, God, through Jacob, gives the blessings of the firstborn to Ephraim. We read that in Genesis 48. Let's turn over to Genesis 48 for a minute. Genesis 48, 13 and 14. We read there, and this is when Joseph is presenting his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob for his blessings. And we read in Genesis 48, verses 13 and 14, and Joseph took them, both Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And that was the idea, is that the right hand of Israel or Jacob would go upon Manasseh's head, because Manasseh was the firstborn, and the right hand was a picture of the higher blessing. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And then we read in verse 14, and Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly or knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And you see that God is guiding all of these events so that Jacob's hand, right hand, goes on the top of Ephraim, who was the younger, and he gets the blessing of the firstborn. And you read a little bit later here in verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And that was because Manasseh was the firstborn. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And so we see that God guides us and puts this language into the Bible, and this special focus that the younger was to receive the blessing of the firstborn. And this ties into the biblical principle that we've heard of before, that the first, or that God enunciates or mentions several times in the New Testament, that the first shall be last, or many first, God says, not all first, but many first shall be last, and the last first. The firstborn Manasseh became last or second, and Ephraim, the secondborn, became the first with the blessings and the attention of the Bible, because as you go through the Bible, the tribe of Ephraim gets more attention than the tribe of Manasseh. And this theme about many first shall be last, and the last shall be first, is repeated many times in the Bible. For example, Esau was born first, and yet he becomes last. And there's a lot of biblical language about that. This also happened with Perez and Zerah, which were born to Judah by Tamar. You remember that? Zerah put his hand out first, and a scarlet thread was put around his hand, and then he drew his hand back. And yet Phares, who means, that name means breach, came out first and effectively became the first through whom the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so Phares was, in a sense, the second born, because Zerah's hand came out first, but in reality, he was really born first because he came out first, and through him came the Lord Jesus. Or, for another example, is Ishmael and Isaac. Remember this, is that Ishmael was the firstborn to Abraham, but Isaac received the, through Isaac came the Lord Jesus. And we see this a number of times in the New Testament where God says, many first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I'll give you three citations. We won't turn there because you know about them. Matthew 19:30, Matthew 20:16, and Mark 10:31. So those are three examples. You can look at them on your own. Matthew 19:30, Matthew 20:16, and Mark 10:31. Another example of this is, a big example of this is national Israel. Now, they were the first for more than 1,400 years from the time that God brought them out of Egypt under the hand of Moses, and he was with them. They were his special people. They had the gospel. They had the gospel, and you can read about this in like Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4. God talks about this in chapter 2, actually. And in chapter 9 through 11, God spends a lot of time talking about Israel and other parts of the Bible. And God was especially dealing with them. Now, most of them remained unsaved. Some of them became saved, but they were in the prime position. They were close to the gospel. They were close to the gospel, and they had the Bible, the Old Testament. But when Christ went to the cross in 33 AD, God moved away from them. The veil of the temple was rent, and God, since then, and Romans 11 says that he will never work with them again as a nation. That doesn't mean individual Jews cannot be saved. God says that even unto this day there's a remnant. There's a remnant, and that remnant will go all the way up to the end. So anyone of Jewish blood still has, you know, that possibility of becoming saved like anybody else. But as a nation, God moved away from them after 33 AD. And Romans 11 says that this blindness in part will remain upon them until the end. And so that's another illustration of the first shall be last, many first shall be last, and the last shall be first. They were first with God, and now they're last. In fact, they're blinded in the sense that if you want to go hand out gospel tracts, Israel is one of the most difficult places to try to be able to hand gospel tracts out on the street. Maybe not the most difficult, but it's certainly illegal over there, and they don't want to hear it. And so God used the... With Ephraim and Manasseh, God used their births as an opportunity to repeat this principle that the first, many first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And this message is a warning. The reason I've spent a little bit of time on this message is a warning for people like us, for people like me, for people like you, for people like us, because many of us have had quite a bit of contact with the Bible. We're not those people way out there that have never heard of the Bible or just heard of the Bible but never opened one. Many of us have had a lot of contact with the Bible. And maybe we've been in the Bible for many years. Maybe our parents trained us in the Bible. And maybe we're a young person and our parents have brought us up in the Bible. Or maybe we're an older person and our parents, maybe they're gone now, maybe they brought us up in the Bible. We have been first in the Bible. And we have to be careful because God warns that many, not all first, but many first shall be last. And we don't want to take this for granted. If we trust that, say, you know, our parents have been in the Word and we've been in the Word. I remember I've had people tell me, you know, we're four generations of Christians, and that always makes me shiver a little bit. But, you know, our family, we've always been following the Bible or this or that, or we're serious Christians, or we've been following Christ for decades. We have to be careful that... is the love for the Bible really there for us, in us? Do we really want to follow the Bible? Do we really want to do the Bible? Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said that in three different ways in John 14. He also said in 1 John 2 that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so this is the big question. Do we still want to follow the Bible? And so, you know, this opportunity with Ephraim and Manasseh, and God says this in many different ways and gives many different illustrations of this, that people that were first became last. And we don't want to You know, we want to examine ourselves. Are we someone who's been in the Bible a long time, and yet we don't really want to follow the Bible? You know, our family, we love the Lord Jesus, we think, and yet when it comes to obeying the Bible, we don't really want to do that. And so this is an example, this is an illustration for us, and this is a biblical principle that we want to look at ourselves to see if it's really talking about us. Are we among the many of the first that shall be last? Now, I wanted to look at a few examples of this, or a few developments of this. Let's go to John 15. John 15, if you would. We'll read the first 7 verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Okay, so we see this principle of a vine, and then we see this principle of this vine with branches, and Christ is the vine, Christ is the root, Christ is the tree, so to speak. Through which all the nutrients comes and everything, and the branches are supported by the vine, by the tree. And he talks about, and here in verse 2, every branch that in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And this is the idea that these are the first. They were a branch of Christ. This is somebody that's a branch of Christ. This is not somebody out there that has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. This is a branch that's in him. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, verse 2, he taketh away. And this is the idea, is that we, the first that become last, are like a branch in him that beareth not fruit. And he prunes it and takes it away. And he says here, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. In other words, it's like in verse 2, that the branch is cut off and it's cast away. He was a branch. We were a branch in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we didn't bear fruit. In other words, we didn't really want to obey the Bible. And we're cut. The Father has trimmed us away. He cuts it off, takes it away, and it withers. We wither apart from Christ, and we're thrown into the fire, which is the lake of fire. And so that is a warning, that this is a warning. Of course, the ones that do bear fruit, the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, like these words and these principles, that those are the ones bearing fruit. And then in verse 2, he will purge that it may bear more fruit. And that ties into the idea of chastisement and correction. But the point I wanted to make here in chapter 15 is the idea that we can be like a branch that's in Christ, but we are cut off. The Father removes us and casts us into the fire because we're not producing the fruit that we should. And that's one example. Another example is maybe even more dramatic, Matthew 7. Let's turn to Matthew 7:21. Let's turn over to Matthew 7:21. And this is a strong warning. Okay, this is a strong warning, okay? In Matthew 7:21, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew ye, or never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Okay, and so this is a key point. These are people that say, Lord, Lord. Okay, and he's warning that a lot of people can say, Lord, Lord. And this figure, Lord, Lord, is used in a couple of other places to talk about those that call themselves Christians. They believe they're Christians, but they're not really, they don't really want to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Notice in verse 21 helps it to lay it out. Many of the people that say, Lord, Lord, okay, but they don't really want to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, which is doing the whole Bible. And these are people at Judgment Day will say or be crying out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. In other words, they, as far as they can tell, they have been serving Christ. And this is similar to some of the ones, this is similar to some of the other parables and passages we read that are of this nature. They have done a lot of things. In their mind, they have done a lot of things for Christ. They prophesied in his name. They've cast out devils, which is really the equivalent of bringing the gospel, and you feel someone became saved, because when someone becomes saved, they are taken out of the dominion of darkness, as we read about in Colossians 1, and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. In other words, they've been taken away from the devil's kingdom. It's like casting out a devil. And done many wonderful works back here in Matthew 7:22. And these are people that feel that they have worked for Christ. And Jesus doesn't say you never did those things. He says, I never knew you. Okay, I never knew you, and you're cast away from me. And so these are people that thought they were like the first, and they thought they were saved, but they never had become saved. And so this is why it's important that we examine ourselves. Do we really, when we read the Bible, do we really want to follow this? And do we actually do it? Or do we make excuses? Is the Word of God my delight, my love? Are these things true? Another example is given in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 in verse 4. Hebrews 6 starting in verse 4. It talks about those that have turned away from the Word of God. Hebrews 6 verse 4. And we read and look at the opening language in verse 4 here. It talks about people that have been close to the gospel. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, And for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So you see this is about people. We read in verses 4 and 5, they were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, have been partakers of the Holy Ghost. As we read the Bible, or hear by the Bible explained, we're in that sense partakers of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost, God, the Holy Spirit, who gave the Word of God through the human scribes, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. These people were close to the Bible. Now, if they fall away, they turn away from that. They turn away from that to renew them again unto repentance, seeing, and these are people that do this, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. This is like the Jews in 33 AD. They crucified Christ and put him to an open shame. They were the ones that wanted him crucified. Now, God ultimately guided all of that so that the payment for sin could be made. But nevertheless, in their hearts and in their actions, they were the vehicle that God used to bring Christ to the cross. And so in that sense, they crucified Christ. And then if we turn away from the gospel, it's like we're doing that. It's like we crucify him. We don't want Christ. We don't want him, Son of God, afresh, and we put him to an open shame that the gospel is a shameful thing. We are turning away from the gospel, and we can do that. And sometimes the first become last because they do this in an open way. In Hebrews 6, it's more focusing on those of the people that have been in the gospel, and this happens from time to time. They've been in the gospel, and then they somehow, over time, they get tired of it, and they actually openly reject the gospel, and that happens, and that's something that's a little bit more obvious to everyone involved. But the first can become last, and like in Matthew 7:21-23, where they go through their whole sojourn in this world, and they even die from this world, they pass from this world, and they find themselves at Judgment Day, and nothing outwardly was ever seen, but they were the first, they were close to the gospel, but they became last because they never really wanted to follow the Bible. They never really wanted to serve God. Those are more of the people of Matthew 7. They may go through their whole sojourn in this world and look like they love the Lord, and then discover their judgment day. And what happened? Well, you didn't really love God. Whereas the people in Hebrews 6 are more of the first that become last in kind of an open way. They get tired of the gospel, maybe. Finally, the love of this world takes over, and they're not interested in the gospel anymore. So in these various passages, and there's many more, God is warning us to examine ourselves and see if Christ is in us. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with the Bible. That's why I always try to put the focus back on the Bible for myself and for others, because if we just talk about the Lord Jesus, we can make up our own Jesus. But when we talk about the Bible and we start reading the Bible, sure, people twist that and make up their own understanding of the Bible, and that happens. But the more we focus on the Bible, the more we have an objective standard that God has given us to measure ourselves in the kingdom of God. And so, do we read the Bible? Do we trust it? Do we want to follow the Bible? Now, God talks about this examining of ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13. This is a very helpful verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let's take a quick look at that. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's a good message. It was a message that God gave to the people of the Corinthian church through the Apostle Paul, and he's giving to you and me also. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And the way we test ourselves is by the Word of God. Where do we stand with the Word of God? Are we like the psalmist in Psalm 119? Do we love Jesus like Jesus defines in John 14? If you love me, keep my commandments. And his commandments are the whole Bible. Where do we stand? And so this is a useful thing for us. This is a useful thing, these illustrations that God gives us in different places, the historical situations like Ephraim and Manasseh and Pharaoh and Zerah and Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael and other ones like this. Do we, these historical illustrations and just the plain statements where Jesus says, many shall be first, many first shall be last, and some of these other passages like John 15, Matthew 7, the whole example of the nation of Israel, the whole Testament, and these kind of things are to help us to examine ourselves and to not take for granted our relationship with Christ. So let's go back to Genesis 41:51. And let's look at these names a little bit. God has given us two names here to look at. We read in Genesis 41:51-52, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So in this case, God gives us, through Joseph, God gives us the interpretation or the understanding of the names. And there are times, there's quite a few times like this in the Bible, where God will give somebody a name and then he'll define the name. And there's other times where he just gives the name and doesn't define it. But sometimes you can get the definition from the Bible itself. Quite frequently you can, but not always. Now let's consider the meaning of these names. Now Joseph explains under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the name Manasseh is a derivative of the word to forget. And when we check that out, we find out that the word Manasseh is the word that ties in, is the word to forget, or it ties into that word forget. And the point of the name Manasseh is that Joseph has forgotten the toil or the labor of his father's house. He's forgotten those past things. In fact, what exact language does he use here? God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And so he's forgotten those. Joseph has transitioned. He's in a new place now. He was in the dungeon. Now he's exalted as prime minister, and this is what God is having him to do. And it's a little bit like the Lord Jesus Christ when he completed the payment for sin and was exalted at the right hand of the Father. All the wrath of God is past, and maybe in that sense it's forgotten. Now Jesus has made the full payment for sin. That's all in the past. That's done. And now Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, completing his salvation program. And all of that toil under the wrath of God is in the past. It's forgotten in that sense. And forevermore, forevermore the Lord Jesus the exalted God above all. And that could be a little bit of the idea that it's forgotten, it's in the past. And so that's one of the principles we get, that this idea of forgotten, that the toil and the family is in the past, and now Joseph is exalted as the prime minister, the Lord Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus is completing a salvation program, and then will create a new heavens and a new earth for the believers to be with him forevermore. And that payment that he had to make for sin is completely in the past. It's an accomplished thing, and maybe that is the point. But God is making a point about this idea of forgotten, because he did emphasize it with the name Manasseh. Now the next name, Ephraim, this turned out to be a little bit more difficult, but God gives the definition. Actually, the word Ephraim, if you look at the word Ephraim, it's the plural form of the word ash. It's like the word ashes. It's for example, that same word is used in plural form, and comes, like, for example, it's used in Genesis, I'm not going to turn there, Genesis 18:27, when Abraham said in Genesis 18:27, he said, "I am but dust and ashes. I am but dust and ashes." And that is the word, the plural form of that word is the word Ephraim. And so it does relate to the word ashes, but this explanation of ashes doesn't seem to fit too well, especially for that verse 52, especially since God himself gives the understanding. God himself gives the interpretation. God says here in verse 52 of Genesis 41, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful," Joseph is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And so the word fruitful is emphasized. And the word Ephraim is related to the verb fruitful in the sense of "I am fruitful." I am fruitful. When you conjugate the verb in the form of "I am fruitful," or "I will be fruitful," or "I am fruitful," with the "I" in there, it does spell like the word Ephraim. And so we see an application for the Lord Jesus Christ that he is fruitful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is fruitful because he was fruitful in making the payment for the believers. He accomplished that. That was successful. He's fruitful in harvesting a great harvest of people that become saved. He's fruitful in that area. And so Jesus is fruitful. I am fruitful. Joseph was fruitful in his position. And the Lord Jesus is fruitful in completing the salvation program, completing the payment for sins, completing the whole salvation program for the true believers. And at least this is something we can learn from this right here. We can learn from that word fruitful. We'll look at a couple of places where this word fruitful is used in the Bible. And for example, one place is in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 11:1. So the word fruitful that we see there in Isaiah 11:1-5. Let's turn to Isaiah 11:1-5 here. We'll read that. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:1. We read in Isaiah 11:1, and here it's translated grow. So it's something to grow, like when a plant grows, it's fruitful. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow," or be fruitful, that's the same Hebrew word, shall grow out of his roots, "and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah, and he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And so we see that this plant, this branch, or this rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse or grow out of his roots is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same idea. The word grow is the same word as be fruitful, but you can think about it as a plant grows. It comes from just a tiny little seed that's useless and grows into a big plant or a big tree that bears fruit. And so that growing process is being fruitful. And that is the same word fruitful. And the Lord Jesus is fruitful in providing the whole salvation program. He came out of the the loins of David and made payment for sins, and now is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and is the one that's in charge of the harvest, just like Joseph was in charge of gathering in the harvest. The Lord Jesus is supervising the harvest of the true believers. Let's look at another example, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45 verse 8. Here it's translated, bring forth, Isaiah 45 verse 8. And this one is where it's translated, bring forth. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. And that word, bring forth salvation, is the same word, be fruitful. And this is the idea, is when the rain comes down from the heavens above, and the plants grow out of the earth, and there's fruit that's born, and that causes an increase, that's a picture of the gospel. So the rain of the gospel comes down from heaven into this earth that's parched with sin and lack of truth. That brings forth, that rain brings forth salvation. And there's a harvest of people that have come to trust in the Lord Jesus. A lot of times you don't know where they are or who they are, but God knows where they are, and God is harvesting them. And all of this is because the Lord Jesus made the payment for sin and has done everything to make the gospel bring forth, be fruitful, to grow out of the earth. And these words are kind of used in a similar way. And the Lord Jesus has done everything to bring the gospel into the world and to save those people he plans to save. And this is represented by Joseph, who's now exalted. Now let's go back to Genesis 41:52, and we see in there that he mentions another word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Genesis 41:52. We read there, and the name of the second one, called the Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful, and the Lord Jesus has been fruitful in this world, just like Joseph is fruitful, is now exalted above all. The Lord Jesus has been fruitful in paying for sins and harvesting in all those that are to become saved, and fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see the word affliction in there. And we saw a similar word earlier, toil. In verse 51, it talked about toil. In verse 52, affliction. And there was this is talking, and it actually can be an encouragement for us. It reminds us of both the mental and the physical afflictions that Joseph underwent for the 13 years from the time that he was taken down to Egypt and sold wrongfully as a slave to the time that he is now standing before Pharaoh and is appointed prime minister. And we only get like a little snapshot of that. We read it in one of the Psalms where it says they put him in fetters, they hurt his feet in feathers, and that gives a small little snapshot. But during those 13 years, he suffered much mental and physical afflictions and being separated from his family. And this can be an encouragement, because even through all those difficult times, Joseph continued to trust God. You and I, if we go through difficulties, and if we're a believer, we will go through difficulties according to the Bible as we try to serve God and in a world that doesn't want to serve God, and as God chastises us to help us to serve him better. And because all sons, like we read in Hebrews 12, all sons will receive chastisement. And if you don't receive chastisement, you're illegitimate. And so these afflictions that Joseph went through can be an encouragement to us in our walk with Christ. And we see that Joseph, that he trusted Christ, even through the toil and the afflictions, he trusted God, and there's no signs of bitterness in him. And this can be a gentle reminder for us in our Christian walk, that God expects us to endure afflictions on the behalf of his kingdom, and to take them patiently. And we can also think about the afflictions that the Lord Jesus Christ endured to provide salvation. Now the same word afflictions is used in a couple passages in the book of Job. Why don't we turn to those? Job 30 is a picture of Christ enduring the wrath of God. Job 30 verses 15 to 18, and this is a picture of the terrors or the suffering that Christ went through on the cross, the equivalent of everyone that he came to save spending an eternity in hell. And he could only endure it because he's an infinite God and able to do that. Job 30, verses 15 to 18. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passes away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. So we see the word affliction in verse 16. In the context of this passage is the afflictions. Remember, Job went through the afflictions of all of those afflictions that he received from head from toe as he was suffering, and the suffering of the losing of his family and his children, and all of those afflictions are pictured by this picturesque language is talking about those kind of afflictions. And that's a picture of the afflictions that the wrath of God in hell, and this is the afflictions that Jesus had to endure on the cross. Or another example is given in same chapter, chapter 30, verses 27 and 28. And he says down here in verses 27 and 28, my bowels boiled and rested not. The days of affliction preceded me, and I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and I cried in the congregation. And here we have the days of his affliction preceded him. And as we read through the book of Job, we see much language that talks about the afflictions, and this is that he endured, and this is affliction, picture of the wrath of God that Jesus suffered on behalf of the believers. And it also is a gentle reminder of the tied into the afflictions that Joseph received as an example for the believers that they are called upon to endure afflictions. For example, the Apostle Paul is set forth as an example of afflictions, and we see a number of verses that talk about this. Acts 9:16. And God says the Apostle Paul in his service to Christ will have to deal with afflictions. And God is speaking to the man Ananias, who's going to help Paul recover his sight. And speaking about Paul, God says, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, and to help accomplish building the kingdom of God, and to be God's minister that brought the gospel into many places. The Apostle Paul suffered much. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 11 and other places where he suffered a whole lot at the hand of men. And this was necessary part of getting the gospel out in a world that doesn't want the gospel, so that all that God planned to save might become saved. And God is giving the Apostle Paul as an illustration for you and I, that we can recognize that we're not in this world for flowery beds of ease, but we're here to serve Christ, and that can include afflictions. And that's also pointed to by the afflictions that Joseph suffered. Or another example is Colossians 1:24. And this also says the same thing, kind of in a different way. Colossians 1:24 gives us new information on that. We read there, the Apostle Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For now rejoice, this is the Apostle Paul saying, for now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And you see that he rejoices. Now he's a little unusual, but this is the model for us, and this reminds us of the apostles in the opening chapters of Acts, like Acts 4 or something, Acts 3, 4, or 5, where they said that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And that's a good example for us, that it's like the Apostle Paul here in Colossians 1:24, that he rejoices in his sufferings for you, that he rejoices that he was able to suffer for them on behalf of the kingdom of God, because in that way he could help serve in the kingdom of God to bring the gospel, that others might become saved by the hearing of the word of God, because we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is a good illustration, and this is to fill up he says here at Philip, that which is behind are the afflictions of Christ. And Christ went through the afflictions of the payment for sin and the afflictions of bringing the gospel into this world as he was here, ministered in this world for 3.5 years. But we have to fill up the remaining part of the finished job of bringing the gospel that he started, that he did also. All right, let's go back to Genesis 41, and move on to verse 53. Genesis 41, verse 53. We're past the names now, and we're going to read the next part that God has here. Genesis 41, starting in verse 53. Genesis 41, 53. And the 7 years of plenteous that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the land. Okay, we read the word dearth. Dearth is the old English word for famine. There was famine. And we just read here in verse 55, we see that the people of Egypt were famished. We read here in verse 55, and when all the land of Egypt was famished. So we read they were famished, and they turned to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh had given all authority to Joseph. Again, a picture of statements like we read in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says there in other places that all power or authority has been given to him. Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority. And so Pharaoh sends the people to Joseph. And that is that God has sent mankind to the Lord Jesus, because he is the one that provides the bread of life, which is himself. And in verse 56, we see that Joseph opens the storehouse and provides bread. And the Lord Jesus is the one that provides the bread of the gospel to his people. And then we see in verse 57 that all countries, people came from the other countries, came to Egypt for bread also. And there is one place that we can come to get the bread of life, the gospel, which is the Lord Jesus himself, and that is from him anywhere in the world. Like we read in Acts 4, there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus. He's the only place we can come to for salvation, the bread of life. All right, let's move on and go into chapter 42 here. We read in chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. Okay, so the word got out that there was corn or bread in Egypt, and Jacob also heard, and he had contact with the people of the land. And so in verse 3 we read that the 10 brethren went down into Egypt. Now Joseph was not there, and we read in verse 4 that Benjamin also didn't go. So initially there's 12 brethren, and Joseph is not there, and then Benjamin was not sent. Now Jacob is nervous about sending Benjamin. He's nervous that something might happen to Benjamin. We remember that Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob only wanted to marry Rachel, but his father-in-law, Laban, had conned him into marrying Rachel's older sister, Leah, who may have been difficult to marry off. And that whole situation didn't work out well for Jacob and his family. And the way that worked out was not good. And it caused a lot of problems. And to make matters worse, Rachel had died many years earlier in childbirth. And now Jacob, all Jacob has left is his one son, because, you know, as far as he knows, Joseph is dead and Rachel's dead. She's gone and Joseph is gone. And I got this one son left of my wonderful wife, Rachel. And he mentions that it's a child of his old age, and maybe that was a big part of it too. But he's just got this one son left, and we can understand why Jacob wants to protect him and wants him not to go down there. And so we see that, so he just sends the other 10 brethren. Now let's consider something else for a second. Let's kind of reflect on the study of that we've had for the last four or five chapters from Genesis 37 to Genesis 42. And if you think about this, you know, 21 years have passed in time since Genesis 37, when Joseph was 17, and now he's 38. After 2 years into the famine, he'll be 39, and Joseph or Jacob will be coming down into Egypt when Joseph is 39. But so 21 years have passed, and during those 21 years, we have some reasonable detail about Joseph's sojourn in this world. We have some detail. We don't have a whole lot of specifics, but as we've gone through Genesis 37 to our present Genesis 41, Genesis 41 and 42, we have some idea of what's going on for Joseph. And then for Judah, we have a little bit of the family line. We don't really know much about what happened for Judah, but we have a little bit of the family line in Genesis 38, how he got married, he had three sons, and God slew two of them because they were wicked, and then Tamar ended up bearing two sons for Judah directly, and then one of those sons we know will be on the progenitor of the Lord Jesus, and Selah doesn't marry Tamar. Later on in the Bible, I think he marries somebody else. So we have a little bit of the family line of Judah, and we know quite a bit about Joseph, a little bit of the family line of Judah, and that's an important family line because it's through the line of Judah that the Savior comes, the Lord Jesus, so that's very important. But if you think about it, God does not give us any information or any details of the family of Jacob during those 21, 22 years. And that is because the purpose of the Bible is not to give historical accounts of a particular family line or anything like that. Rather, the purpose of the Bible is to teach gospel truth. And one point place that it emphasizes that is in Mark 4, 33 and 34. I'm not going to turn there, but in Mark 4, 33 and 34, Jesus says that he spoke in parables, and without a parable he did not speak. The whole Bible, are the words of the Lord Jesus, and a parable is an earthly illustration which teaches heavenly or gospel truth. And throughout the whole Bible is parables, and so the historical accounts that are recorded are absolutely true and accurate and valuable as historical accounts, and we can gain information that we can trust the historical accuracy of all those accounts, and what they say historically are accurate statements. But the emphasis of those accounts is not on history, but on the gospel. And that's why as we study these passages, we try to find the gospel truth in them, or at least teaching that helps us to walk more faithfully with God as we see these examples of people like Joseph that walk with the Lord. And that's why we don't know any details of what was going on in the family of Jacob, even though Jacob was the patriarch. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob was the one of the three patriarchs. We have no details of that 22 years of his family. We have way more information about Joseph's sojourn than the 22 years of Jacob's family, and certainly a lot of things happened. Many children were born, and other things happened, but there was no particular gospel truth that God wanted to teach through those illustrations, and so he didn't tell us about that information. And so as we go through the Bible, sometimes there's a lot of historical information about something, and then God can pass many years or hundreds of years and not give any particular historical information, and it's only because God records those historical facts, they are facts, so that he can teach gospel truth, and not just so we have a history book of what happened to one particular family or another. So let's continue in Genesis 42, 5 through 9. Let's start off reading that. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come. So it's interesting that Joseph supervised the selling of the grain. Obviously he had workers doing all the stuff of fetching the grain and packing it and all of this stuff, but he was supervising it. In other words, he would say, okay, I'll sell you so much and I'll sell you so much. And he was involved, and I guess that would make sense because they had to monitor the amount of grain and make sure that there was enough grain that they didn't sell off too many. And this would make sense because remember, the picture is that the Lord Jesus is in charge of the gospel, and that grain is a picture of the gospel going out into the whole world, and the Lord Jesus is in charge of the gospel as it goes out into all the world. And so the various people had to come before Joseph to buy the corn, and we see in verse 6 that the 10 sons of Jacob came before Joseph. And we also see in verses 7 and 8 that Joseph knew his 10 brethren, and we could understand that. They were older than he was. He was 17 years old, and when he last saw them, they were all adults. So he was the youngest of that group except for Benjamin. And so so they were all, you know, 20 plus years old, and some of them would have been maybe 30 or some of that range. And so they were adults back then, and after you become adults, you don't change too much in appearance. But you just get slowly, you get older, and your bodies wear out and degrade. But you don't change that much in appearance. And there were 10 of them to recognize them. So if one or two of them look familiar, that would help and say, oh, you know, these are my brethren. And we can see that he probably would fairly quickly recognize them. But they don't recognize Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph. And this makes sense. First off, it would never enter their mind that Joseph could be prime minister of Egypt, that he's a... later on, they feel very guilty about this. And before they know it's him, they feel that the God has finally caught up with them, so to speak, and they feel very guilty. We'll get to that in a chapter or so, where they feel guilty for having sold him 22 years later. So they probably figured he's dead, or he died in some work camp, or he's out there plowing the field somewhere, or he's awful, and so they would never, he's in awful condition, so they would never think that this could be Joseph. And finally, in fact, when he does finally reveal himself, it's hard for them to accept this. So they would never think that this was him. And also, now that Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, he was dressed and made to appear like an Egyptian. He would have looked like an Egyptian. He would have worn clothes that they wear, and he would have probably cut his hair in ways and was made to appear like an Egyptian. He would kind of have to do that, given that he was prime minister of the whole nation, and that would make him fit in better as prime minister. And next we wonder about Joseph's response to his brethren, why he said and did some of the things that he did, and what also is God teaching to this. We read that he spoke roughly to them, and that word roughly is used a lot of times in strong ways. It's translated hard, cruel, grievous, sore. It's used in some pretty strong settings. I'll just give you a couple examples. That word roughly, and I'm citing the word roughly down here, and I think it's in verse 7. He said, Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them, but he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly to them. And that word, for example, is used in Genesis 35, 16, and 17, where Rachel had hard labor, same word as roughly. Remember, that was hard labor, so that she died. So that was a hard labor. That was a hard labor. In Genesis 4, 49, 17, it's translated as cruel in the wrath of Simeon and Levi. Now remember when Simeon and Levi got upset because the men of Shechem had lay with, because their prince had laid with Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. So they got very cruel, and they went and tricked those men into circumcising themselves, and when they were still sore, they slew all of them. And that was very cruel. And that was cruel. And so that's the same word roughly. And finally, to give you one more example, this word roughly is used a lot with the word neck, and translated stiff-necked or hard-necked. It's translated stiff-necked or has a sense of hard-necked. And it's used quite a bit in talking about Israel, stiff-necked. And unfortunately, Israel was very stiff-necked. They didn't want to bow the neck or bow the head before God. One example is in Exodus 34:9, when they were making that golden calf, and God talked about them as a stiff-necked people. And so this is a very strong word. And we wonder why he spake that way, why he was rough on them. And we're out of time for this week, but we'll consider that a little bit next week and look at this some more in our next study. But we're out of time for this week, and we want to thank you very much for coming, and we'll see you, Lord willing, next week.